Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. The one who John saw and described for us. In chapter 19 of the book of Revelations, he said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Savior. That's our Master. That is the one who loved us and died for us. There's a striking hierarchy here in the description of his name, and that is that he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. So you think of a king over 100 million people or whoever, and there's a certain hierarchy there, and you think of another king over here whose kingdom over another nation. There's kings all over the world who are kings over their nations, all right? So you put them all under this King of Kings, and there's lords that are lords over this jurisdiction and lords over that jurisdiction, but you put them all under this Lord of Lords, and that is the one that we serve, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Before the sermon this morning, I'd like to thank a few people here. I want to thank the youth group for helping with my wood on Thursday evening. That sure was a lift. I appreciate that. Also want to thank the preschool class. There was a preschool Sunday school class that put a container of granola in my car one Sunday afternoon. Thank you for that. There's something about a gift, both from the youth group and from the preschool class, that goes a lot further than just the value of the gift, right? Because it reaches from your heart to my heart, I suppose you could say it. So thanks for that. Also, thanks to the sister who texted me yesterday afternoon saying that she hopes that studying is going easy for me. Well, frankly, it hadn't been. I appreciate the text, and I appreciate the thought. That was nice, but studying hadn't been going easy for me. It wasn't an easy subject for me to study and to subject myself to, but she did indicate that she's praying for me, and I appreciate that as well. So I have been preaching using as topics the articles in the Dortrey Confession of Faith, and I'm down to article number 13, which is the office of civil government. So for a scripture text this morning, I want to read chapter 13 of Romans. Invite your attention there. Christopher, your devotions laid a very good groundwork for my sermon this morning. Thank you for that. The kingdom of God and our allegiance to it versus any other kingdom. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? And then the other things will be added to us. And Brother Nathan's thoughts as well here in the opening expressed so well, I believe. Romans 13, verses 1 to 8. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do then that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And I also want to read the article 13. The Office of Civil Government. Now listen to this. This is kind of the outline that I want to use. We also believe and confess that God has instituted civil government for the punishment of the wicked and the protection of the pious, and also further for the purpose of governing the world, countries, and cities, and also to preserve his subjects in good order and under good regulations. Wherefore, we are not permitted to despise, revile, or resist the same, but are to acknowledge it as a minister of God, and to be subject and obedient to it in all things that do not militate against the law, will, and commandments of God, yea, to be ready to every good work, also faithfully to pay its custom, tax, and tribute, thus giving it what is its due, as Jesus Christ himself taught, did himself, and commanded his followers to do. That we are also to pray to the Lord earnestly for the government and its welfare, and in behalf of our country, so that we may live under its protection, maintain ourselves, and lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And further, that the Lord would recompense them, our rulers, here and in eternity, for all the benefits, liberties, and favors which we enjoy under their laudable administration. Now, I don't know what you think of all that, but that's what we want to talk about. Now, we often think of this subject as the separation of church and state, and that's kind of part of it. But I want to parse that out a little bit, the separation of church and state, because there's several different ways of thinking about that. The first is from a political perspective. There's kind of two ways to look at this from a political perspective, I should say. The first, and the more traditional understanding, is that the state or the government has no interest or authority in the church. And we appreciate that and we believe that. We do not allow the state to have any input into what happens here. If President Trump or President whoever else it may have been or will be would come into our meeting this morning, he would sit in the audience and he wouldn't have a word to say. All right? Just because he is president doesn't give him a voice in the church. None. But it's also understood from a political perspective in that the government has no interest or authority in the church. And that is actually the first part of the First Amendment of the United States Constitution is a good example of that. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So that's from a political perspective. And we appreciate that and we treasure that, but we have no say in it, really. The second and more recent understanding, and this is often by secularists, is that religion, and that is seen as those who are religious, are seen as those who, seen as the church, has no part in politics. Any religious ideas has no part in the public discourse. And the way that I see that to be going is that as long as a politician is religious and keeps quiet about it and has no impact on his politics, he's accepted. But as soon as he brings to bear his worldview, being a Christian, so to speak, or nominally, then he is shut down because now from a secular's perspective, they say that we are breaching the isolation between church and state. Now, I'd agree that, and I think we'd agree, that a religious man carries a certain bias into his politics. But I think, and I'm convinced, that it's equally obvious that an irreligious man carries a certain bias into his politics as well. And that is an argument that could be made that he carries a religious perspective into his politics as well. But that's not really what we're talking about. What we want to talk, but that's how the world sees separation of church and state. But we're coming at it from the church's perspective. And that is that it neither desires to participate nor has a vested interest in the affairs of the civil government. The church neither desires to participate in nor has a vested interest in the affairs of the civil government. Now, this article that I just read says little or nothing about this kind of a separation. It is more teaching us what our attitude should be. But I think it's just like Romans 13 doesn't necessarily tell us that we are separate from it. I think both Romans 13 and the article presuppose that we understand this thing that we were calling the kingdom of God this morning. It doesn't explicitly prohibit Christians' involvement in government. So these scriptures and our article rather teach us how to view it and to relate to it. But there is an understanding, and I think Romans 13 and I think the article takes for granted that we understand that there are two kingdoms. There is an understanding that a person who abides by the teachings of Jesus cannot participate in the necessary functions of government. See, the church and the state function by an entirely different set of rules. They have an entirely different set of responsibilities. Now, I want to lay a little bit of groundwork to that. That's not the theme of my sermon, but I think the sermon needs to be understood in light of what Jesus said in John 18. So you can hold your thumb in Romans 8, if you wish, and turn to John 18, please. I want to read a few verses here from 33 to 37. And I don't necessarily want to elevate some of Jesus' teachings over others. I don't want to elevate Jesus' teachings over the rest of Scripture, however you want to all think about that. But I do want to emphasize this as a vital principle. And just like when there is any person on trial for his life, and he is asked what he has to say for himself, then the court listens, all right? The audience listens when the defendant speaks, when he speaks for himself. Now Jesus is on trial for his life, and he's the defendant, and he is asked to speak for himself, and this is his response. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall. This is John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate scoffed at that. He saith unto him, What is truth? I think that without what Jesus said here, the gospel becomes anemic, becomes crippled, and dies. Without what Jesus said here. My kingdom is not of this world. There's three simple words here that we use all the time. If, then, and but. Jesus says that if his would be a worldly kingdom, then his servants would fight in his defense. But it isn't. So the obvious conclusion is that since it isn't, his servants don't fight. So Jesus' principal meaning here is that he is the king of another kind of a kingdom that operates in another realm by different kinds of means. He doesn't say here specifically how his kingdom functions. He just says here that his servants don't fight. But I want you to think about that. And isn't fighting, isn't contending or struggling against an adversary just about include every aspect of how a worldly kingdom functions? In back of every law, in back of every tax code, in back of every speed limit sign, in back of everything that the government proposes and mandates is physical power. That's where it stops. It always comes down to physical power. And Jesus says that his servants don't and won't function that way. Physical force is the backbone of governmental authority, and Jesus is contrasting his kingdom to any power that exercises that kind of a force. So, according to Romans 8, and you may turn there again. I'm sorry, Romans 13. If we read this, we soon discover that this kind of a power is ordained, and that means it's ordered, it's put in place by God. When God puts it in place, that means it's subject to him, right? It's under him, it's ordered by God. When I order something, then my word becomes law over what I've ordered. This is my desire, right? So this is what God orders. And he has ordered this power that carries the sword. And so it is good and right for a police officer to carry and to use his service pistol. It's good and right for the state to prosecute a criminal. It's good and right for the country, for the county to have a jail, and for the state and the federal government to imprison evildoers. That's good and right. But the church's power is another kind of a thing. It functions in another realm or kingdom. Its weapons are not carnal, according to 2 Corinthians 10. Let me read a few verses there. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of God, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You see that? So we function by a different means. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The church wields the weapon of the sword of the Spirit. The state wields the weapon of the literal sword. The church flashes the weapon of prayer. It wages a different kind of a warfare with a different kind of weapons. The church functions by love, by forbearance, by winsome word, by prayer, by rebuke, and by encouragement. It is characterized by peace and forgiveness and patience and nonviolence. And the church's last resort, her most drastic measure, is that cut off from the fellowship of the believers, excommunication. That is the church's last resort. That's where the church's authority stops. That is its tools. But it also recognizes the need for the coercive and the physical. And so we appreciate and we value the office of civil government. Now, one of the best ways for me to understand this And what I want to think about, what I want you to think about, is how the Christian's relationship as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, while it lives in another, right? So the best way for me to think of that is as an ambassador. Now, we have two passages in Scripture that refer to us as ambassadors. Well, the one is Paul referring to himself, Ephesians 6, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may boldly speak as I ought to speak. But then there's one that is referring to us, and this is in 2 Corinthians 5, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So an ambassador is an official representative of a foreign country. He represents the head of state to officials in the country where he is serving. An ambassador is in his host country by invitation. He cannot flaunt his rights. He cannot exercise authority. He cannot force his way. He can only influence and persuade and lobby. That's how ambassadors, political ambassadors work. He can only present his case in a positive and winsome way. Now, he can threaten and he can do those kinds of things, but he has no force. An ambassador has no voice and no vote in his host country. He cannot stand as a judge or a prosecutor. He can only represent the kingdom from where he comes. And there's two things about an ambassador, and that is he must be trustworthy. He has been given a charge to represent his kingdom to the kingdom where he is serving. Secondly, and above that even yet, is that he must be loyal. And I think that is such a beautiful and an apt description of the believer in relation to the country in which they live, right? So we are ambassadors of the heavenly country in the host country, right? And we represent our head of state to the people that live in this country. So I don't have to preach a sermon about this idea of two kingdoms and us being ambassadors of the other kingdom, of the kingdom of God, to the other kingdoms, right? But without that understanding, this teaching won't make much sense to you. So I hope that what I said just now reinforces your understanding of that. All right, so thinking again of Romans 13, and that is, it seems from here that the church should actually have a rather positive viewpoint of the civil government, recognizing it as ordained and ordered by God. Now, I have expressed myself to different people already that I can understand the teaching of Scripture when it comes to creation, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to redemption, when it comes to many of these things, and it's actually not just real hard for me to accept. But I just simply have to confess and to admit that this teaching is difficult for me to accept. It just is. That the government is ordained by God, and that we regard it in a positive sense. You know the news. You know the lying and the deception and the everything that goes on in the political world. You don't know everything. I'm sure I don't either, right? But you know, you get the drift. You get the idea. But I want us to at least try to understand this. And this is about where I am, is that I understand it here, but it has barely reached down to my heart. You know, they say the greatest distance anywhere in the universe is the 18 inches from the head to the heart, right? So you can understand these things cerebrally. You can understand them in your mind, but to actually embrace them and make them yours and to live your life, that is the greatest distance in the world. And by God's grace, we can span that distance and we can actually come to a place where we take a positive view of civil government, however it is around us and over us. So recognizing government as ordained of God helps us to understand, first of all, that if we resist civil authority over us, and here I have to make a distinction, if we resist it for our own sake, or just because we want to, we resist God's order. I want to talk about that a little bit more later. There are times when we do not submit to it. But when we resist the civil authority over us for our own sake, we resist God's order. I think that's pretty clear here. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the order or the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive damnation to themselves. Pretty clear and pretty dramatic. Secondly, when we think of government being ordered by God, we understand that God's authority exceeds far above the authority of government, right? Jesus is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. So when there is a conflict between the command of God and the command of government, God is always obeyed unquestioningly. The command of the government is then seen as being in error, and we do not subject ourselves to it. In a situation just like that, Peter and John said it this way, that we ought to obey God rather than man. So it helps us to understand that when we think of government being ordained by God, and so when they do something that is outside of God's will, then we don't have to, when they command something that is contrary to God's will, then we obey God because they are not in their proper place anymore. I think that's pretty clear. All right, so the first teaching in the article is just that. Since God has instituted it, we do not resist it, we do not despise it, and we do not revile it. Rather, we acknowledge it as the minister of God. So there's three things that we do. The first of all is that we submit to it. Paul writing to Titus, telling him what to teach the church. And this is what Paul wrote to Titus. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. All right. Subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. And there's a pertinent one here in verse 2, and that is to speak evil of no man. Right? Or in Peter's words, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's almost as if Peter and Paul don't know what they're writing. Both Paul and Peter were going to lose their lives to the king that they're writing about. And that was that wicked emperor Nero. Nero is believed by many to have instigated the great fire that burned Rome, then according to the story, he was fiddling while Rome burned. And he ordered the fire, apparently, to make room for the palace that he wanted to build. And then he turns around and uses the Christians for scapegoats and has them burned to light his parties. That is the despotic tyrant and emperor that Peter and Paul both instructed the believers then to honor and to obey. And so Nero had Peter crucified. And Peter said he doesn't want to be crucified like his Lord loved. Like his Lord was. He asked to be crucified upside down, which was gladly and cynically granted to him. Paul he beheaded. So when they write these texts, it seems obvious that this is not coming from their own minds. This is seems to me it's definitely coming from somewhere outside of themselves. And the source of that, of course, is the Spirit of God. Submit. Secondly, pay. All right. Now, the article says how that Jesus commanded and left an example and told his followers to do that. And so, turn to Matthew chapter 17. Verses 24 to 27. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? And he said, Yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? To whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter said unto him, Of strangers. Jesus said unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt take a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for thee and me. So there's the first thing here is just the simple forthright command to pay your tax, all right? The second thing here is, to whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? No. We were just discussing how that we are, in essence, strangers here, right? We are not the ones who can say that we are native here. We are ambassadors from this other country we were talking about. And so, in other words, we're the stranger, and if there is anyone who should pay tax, it is the stranger. And one of the things that I think we need to be very, very aware of is that us as non-resistant people who refuse on pain of our lives to take up arms and to fight for the things that this country stands for, if there is anyone who should be glad to pay tax, it is these people right here, right? Of the stranger, of the ambassador. I think we should learn that. And then Matthew chapter 22. The question was, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But Jesus, this is in Matthew chapter 22, verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him unto him a penny, and he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. All right, so clear, so pertinent, so beautifully spoken. Now we have to go back to Romans 8 again for another one, for another observation on paying taxes. After a while, you're going to think I'm some kind of glutton for punishment or something, that we just have to pay taxes. But it is pretty clear. All right, so the governmental authority is ordained of God to keep order. All right? He is not a terror to the good works, but to the evil, and so on. And it's because of that, because he doesn't carry the sword in vain, he is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so we're supposed to be subject. And then secondly, it says here, for this cause, because of his charge given to him by God to be a revenger, to execute wrath, and so on. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Now, if we don't pay, here's an excuse that people make, is because they are out of order, they are not keeping the charge that God has given them. And since they are not doing that, I'm just making up a hypothetical situation. This is an excuse that people give to not pay taxes. Because they are not doing what God has tasked them with, then neither am I obligated to pay taxes. All right? But let me tell you this, that when we use that excuse, then we are the judge. It seems to me that we should much rather let God be the judge of whatever their activities, right or wrong, may be, and we submit and pay taxes. We let God deal with the judging. And we pay taxes. All right. Third thing is pray. 1 Timothy 2, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I want us to take this passage seriously. We are commanded to make petitions, to pray and to intercede and to give thanks for everyone. And then he specifies that we are to pray for the king and for all that are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So that, let me read you verse 3 and continue on into verse 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So I think what Paul is saying here is that we pray that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life so that the church has the opportunity to fulfill its mission. That is the reason that we are supposed to pray for a quiet and peaceable life. Not just for our own sakes, not just for our own comfort, but so that the church can fulfill its mission. And you can't really help but thinking about what God may think of a people who don't avail themselves of this opportunity. Now, perhaps one of the most striking things in this article is that we are called to pray for them that God would recompense them in eternity for the benefits and liberty and favor which we enjoy under their laudable administration. So that God would recompense to them in eternity. So are we expecting to see them in heaven? Or are we praying that God would make hell less torturous for them? I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that we pray for their well-being, both physically and spiritually as well. We pray for them to come to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth, so that their eternal destiny is one of bliss and not of torment. So if you want all of that in a tidy bundle, you can. I don't like cliches, but here is one. Pay, pray, and obey. Right there it is. Pay, pray, and obey. All right. Now, a few practical issues. And I did address this one already. How about if the government steps outside of its bounds or doesn't keep its order as commanded by God to do? What is the Christian's response then? I have another comment to make on that. Let's just say that if that were the case, if we could actually make a reasonable excuse. Let's say that the command in Scripture would never have had any meaning, because as far as I know, there never was, and in all likelihood, there never will be, a civil government that fulfills its God-given function perfectly. All right? So if this command is to have any weight whatsoever, it seems that we don't have any excuse. You think we may have a case, but when we think about Peter and Paul, we probably don't have much of one. And if you think about the people that drafted the article and the persecution they lived under, and yet they taught what they did, we probably don't have very much to say either. Right? Here's another pertinent issue. We face the question, should a Christian cooperate with the state in bringing vengeance on a person who has violated civil law? Now, I'm thinking especially of the mandated reporter laws. And I know this is a sensitive subject. And I think we have worked through this with a biblical answer. But one of the things that has bothered me is that there have been victims of sexual abuse who have pushed for prosecuting the perpetrator so that the perpetrator comes to a place of repentance. Do we, as a church, understand the government bringing about repentance in the life of the perpetrator? Does a Christian regard the action of the state as a means of restoration? Here's what I think. While the state is called to punish the evildoer, and while the perpetrator may come to a place of repentance while suffering under the church's justice system, and we bless God if that happens, it doesn't seem to me that the church should resort or may resort to cooperating with the state for the express purpose of bringing the sinner to a place of repentance. If that is the church's view, then it has seen the state as the arm of the church. Just like in the Catholic days, in the pre-Protestant days. Or no, I shouldn't say it that way. In the times of persecution, the Catholics would say they understood that there is a separation between the church and the state. So what they did was they authorized the state to execute someone, to torture someone. That's how it always went. They saw the state as an arm of the church. And I'm afraid that we do the same thing if we have in our minds the thought that I'm going to press charges so that this person comes to a place of repentance. If we do that, we have lost a new covenant kind of vision and have resorted to a law-oriented perspective. In the words drafted at Schleitheim, it says, the sword is an ordering of God outside of the perfection of Christ. In other words, it functions by law and not by grace. But now let me temper what I just said, and that is the church doesn't stand in the state's way of the punishment of the evildoer. I think the church has a burden placed upon it, not just by the state, but by God to allow and to promote the state's function as a punisher of the evildoer. But it doesn't do so for the purpose of restoration. The church's idea of restoration and the state's idea of restoration are completely different. The ultimate goal of the church is true repentance, and that is that it is a change of heart in the individual, and out of that springs a different life. The ultimate goal of the state is prevention for the sake of a well-ordered society, and it doesn't care so much about the individual's heart. In fact, it doesn't care at all. The state's means work by threat of punishment. The church's by appeal and winsome word and speaking the truth. Perhaps both look the same at first blush. That is that the person hasn't done the same thing again. But I want to say that they are completely different. If you could say it this way, that the church is the one hand of God and the state is the other hand of God, right? The church does not tell the state what to do. God tells both what to do. Both are mandated by God, and both are right in their place. but the lines of function and purpose are different. And so I think I told you that none of that will make sense without a firm understanding of the two kingdom concept. Now, just a note, we thank God for the privilege of working and ministering within the state's penal system, and thank Him how that he can give a person a time of reflection and hopefully of repentance while under the control of the state. All right, just a few comments in closing. And that is, this teaching is hard for me to accept. I think I told you that. It is. In the weakness of my flesh, it is hard for me to accept this. It is easy for me to resent and to rebel, all right? I guess maybe I'm in a little bit of an anarchist at heart or something. I cringe to think of it that way, but I'm afraid it's true. But by the grace of God, we can accept it. But there's one thing that I want us to understand, and that is that in all of this is that God is sovereign. And it is by the sovereignty of God that I can even hope to come close to understanding this and accepting it. I am convinced that God moves in the affairs of nations. God's hand in the present is always seen. I'm sorry, God's hand in the present is always unseen, but in history becomes visible. His hand is unseen in the present, but obvious in history. Some 2,500 years ago, the Babylonian kingdom was exerting its influence over all the civilized world. And sitting on the throne of that mighty kingdom was the old King Nebuchadnezzar. He's famous for having destroyed the kingdom of Judah and carrying many Jews captive. He's famous for his pride and his arrogance. He's famous for his dreams. And one time he had a dream about a tree that whose branches were so high they reached to heaven. And it says that you can't see the end thereof. In other words, it just filled the whole country. And he was thinking about this dream, and he was dreaming this dream, and there was a watcher came to him, and a holy one, and said, "Hew down that tree." And he says this in Daniel 4, verse 17. This is the decree, this is the matter by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word, by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. And that was in his dream. That was a prediction of what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened to that proud old king was just exactly that. And while he was boasting, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While he was speaking, a voice came from heaven and said, "Your kingdom is departed from you." Somehow, this proud king became deranged. And he was given the heart of a beast, it says. He was driven from man. He ate grass like an ox, and his body became wet with dew, and his hair grew like eagle's feathers, and his fingernails like bird's claws. Now that's quite the king. If you can imagine our president looking like that, I'd even hate to think of it. But that was proud old Nebuchadnezzar. He had this insanity for 7 years, and his response at the end of it was this. "I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So the king, no matter who it is ordered by God. When we understand that, it is then that we can kind of dismiss and we can relax and we can be okay with submitting ourselves to the kingdom of this world, to pay taxes and to pray for them. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. That's amazing. The only person that can do that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's kneel for prayer.